connected, won't it, with Billy Graham. It will always be connected with that ministry of Billy Graham, just as I am. And I think in most ways, it's true of every single one of us. When we came to the Savior, we came just as we were. Jeff was sharing with me earlier about the struggles that he had in his early life, and he came just as he was, and God redeemed him through the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we all have that story. We all have experience of the way in which the Lord came and reached into our lives. And so we're very, very thankful for that music this morning. It reminded us all of the great gift of salvation that we all have. But it also reminds us that it doesn't only mean to come in salvation. It means with all the trials and hardships of life that he still calls out to us, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he still does. Every week, every time we draw near to him, he gives us the rest and the peace that our hearts so long for. Turn with me again, please, today to Isaiah 42, the first of the four servant songs that we find in the book of Isaiah. We're going to read through this. We're going to read through the first portion of it. This is actually a psalm or a song that comes in two stanzas. We're going to read the first stanza of it, and then a transition takes place into the second stanza, which we will not be getting into this week or perhaps not even next week, but we will see how the Lord leads. Isaiah 42, beginning at verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says the Lord God, who created heaven and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his precious word. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Father, again, we acknowledge that it is an awesome responsibility to handle your word. We recognize that we need your guidance and the guidance of your spirit that we might learn the things that you would have us to learn. So we pray that you would speak to our hearts and to our lives this morning as we look at this precious portion once again this morning. May you receive honor and glory, and may your son be lifted up as a result. We commit it to thee in his most precious name. Amen. Now you remember that last week we began this study by looking at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. We looked at particularly the proclamation that was made at the baptism by the God of glory. We remember that he was baptized, and as he came out from the water, the heavens were open, and the Spirit of God descended on him in the form of a dove, like a dove, a simile being used there, like a dove. And it rested upon him, and then a voice came that said, You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now you'll remember that we also mentioned that that is one part of this proclamation, that there were two actually proclamations that were made. One was made directly to the Son, as we find in Mark, as we find in Luke, where the Lord God says to his Son, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it makes an affirmation to the Son at the beginning of his ministry that you are my beloved Son, and I am well pleased in you. And then it is also spoken in Matthew, it says, that the proclamation from the Lord came like this. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That one was to those who heard. One was to the Lord himself. The other was to those who heard. Possibly John, possibly others who heard the proclamation of the Lord, pointing them to this one. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we saw that in that proclamation, we see two prophecies that are coming together being fulfilled in that announcement. You remember that last week we looked at the first part of that. You are my beloved Son. And that part of the proclamation goes back to Psalm chapter 2. And we're not going to go back to Psalm chapter 2 again, but that psalm was speaking of a future kingdom in which this Son of God will reign, that he's going to give him the kingdoms of the world, that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. That's not what Psalm 2 says, but that's what we know to be true. That the nations will come against him, and the Lord will set his king on his holy hill of Zion. And he said, and he will declare that you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. You are my Son. And that is the first part of that proclamation that deals with a future event. All of these events were future when they were written, but a future event of a king who was going to come and reign. Now, the second part of that proclamation, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, fulfills a prophecy spoken of here in this first of this great servant songs of Isaiah. And we read it. It said, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights." You are my beloved Son, in whom my soul delights. And it fulfills the second portion of that prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I asked the question last week, are you also well pleased with the beloved Son? Is your heart well pleased with this one that delights the heart of the Father? Is your heart still in love with the Savior? Is your heart still delighting in the one who redeemed your soul and gave his life a ransom for you? Are our souls lifted up and rejoicing in God, our Savior? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then he goes on, and then we began to look at Hebrew poetry. And I think it was necessary, and we're going to just do a quick review on some of the things that we learned last week concerning Hebrew poetry, because it's important for us to understand how Hebrew poetry works. And why is it important for us? Because over a third of the scripture is written to us in Hebrew poetry. Over one third of all scripture comes to us in the form of Hebrew poetry. We find it scattered through the whole Old Testament. We find it in the Pentateuch. We find Hebrew poetry. We find it in the history books and the narratives. We find it also in the books of poetry. Of course, we find it in Job, in Psalms, in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, in Song of Solomon. But we also find it always and consistently within the prophets, within the prophecies, both in the major and the minor prophets. And in fact, there's only two prophets, and you can correct me if I'm in error, but there's only two prophets, and it's Haggai and Malachi, that have no Hebrew poetry in them. All the rest have Hebrew poetry in them. So it's incumbent upon us as students of the Word of God to understand a little bit of how Hebrew poetry works, because we're going to be seeing it, because we're going to be encountering it over and over as we go through the Word of God. We expressed last week that Hebrew poetry is quite condensed. We saw that it is that Hebrew in itself as a language is quite concrete in the way that it forms things, in the way that it speaks, in the way that it is written. It's quite concrete. And we're going to see that in just a few moments. But it's also very condensed. And so what takes us four or five or six words to say, it says in one. And it's quite a condensed study when you look at Hebrew poetry. It's expressing truth by feelings, by emotion. We spoke a little bit this morning about emotion at the Lord's table. It speaks in forms of feeling, of emotion, of experience that is being shared by the writer in imagery, in similes, in metaphors, sharing experience through the form of poetry. It's very unlike English poetry, as I mentioned last week, and we'll just mention that again, because English poetry is based on cadence and it's based on rhyme. That doesn't mean that you will not find rhyme in Hebrew poetry, for you will find plays on words. And it's important to see those plays on words. Sometimes there will even be some limerick, there will be some rhyme that will happen in Hebrew poetry. But primarily, it is not based on cadence, not based on the way in which it's read. As I expressed last week, I was never very good at poetry because I could never get the cadence right. I would always be reading it stumbling along. But I don't have to worry about that in Hebrew poetry because it isn't based on the cadence of how it is read. We saw last week that much of Hebrew poetry is based on parallelisms. We saw the synonymous parallelisms in the sense that the first line will say one thing and the second line will repeat it using different words. But it is the same principle that he's trying to get across as he says one line, or it might be two or three lines, and then two or three lines, by which he balances that synonymously. And then we saw antithetical, where it's also one line that it says the opposite in the next line or in the next section. So you have this antithetical. We saw synthetic. Did we see synthetic last week? You wouldn't remember. Synthetic is a word that is given to Hebrew poetry that doesn't fit any of the norms. So it's just a way in which it's being expressed that doesn't really fit parallelisms, doesn't really fit the antithetical or the synonymous, doesn't really fit the chasmic where we looked at last week, where it's steps. Did we do that? We looked at steps that go down and come out, where the center is the important point that the individual is trying to make. We saw that last week, right? We saw the steps down and the steps out, and that is a chasmic form of poetry. So when you see these things, it's important that you understand where he is going with it, where A, B, C, D, C, B, A, where the A's match up and the B's match up and the C's match up, and the D is the point he's trying to get at. It's good for you to see that and to recognize that. And then we looked at acrostic in the sense that he uses acrostic. And we saw that, like in Psalm 119, I'm trying to go fast here because I don't want to spend my whole day in review. I have a bad tendency to do that. James Clifford always reminds me of that. Oh, Ken's going to get up and he's going to review for a half hour and have 10 minutes to speak. But you have the acrostic form. We saw from Psalm 119 that he gives us one letter of the Hebrew alphabet in each one of those stanzas. And each one of those letters of the Greek alphabet in the ancient form in which it was found is a symbol or a picture of something. And when you see what the picture is in the old picture form of the Hebrew, before they became shapes and sizes, you see something that will now explain to you the stanza. You see it in light of that picture. And we're going to see that a little bit in just a few moments again in the portion that's before us. So we have these forms of poetry that are trying to now express something through the forms of all these different kinds of parallelisms, through similes like and as, like the tree planted by the rivers of water. It's a simile, or metaphors that are used often, analogies that are often used in Hebrew poetry that are important for us to get a hold of. Then you have these, lastly, and I promise this will be my last one in our little 101 discussion on Hebrew poetry. There's many, many more things for you to go. It's a worthwhile study for you to get a hold of, a study on Hebrew poetry. It'll enhance your study of the Word of God. But the last one is that of refrains. You will find in the Psalms in particular these refrains that keep coming up. And that is just a form of language, a form of poetry. Let the people praise you. Let all the people praise you. For his steadfast love endures forever. He goes on a few more verses. And his steadfast love endures forever. He goes on. His steadfast love endures forever. It's a refrain that continues to be repeated. And that refrain gives you pause that this section now was speaking of something. When you get to the next refrain, this section was speaking of something. He's bringing you through step by step through these refrains. Now let's turn and apply somewhat our understanding of Hebrew poetry to this poem, to this song that we find here in Isaiah chapter 42. It begins, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." Now you may be saying to yourself, we did this last week and we looked at it briefly, but I want to get in, just dig a little bit deeper for you this morning to see what we can learn from this parallelism that we find here. "Behold my servant whom I uphold." That's the first phrase. "My elect one in whom my soul delights." That is the second phrase. The servant is upheld and delighted in, and that is the main point that is being made. The servant is being upheld. The servant is being delighted in. Now, when you look at the word behold, generally you would think, and you would be right to think so, that the word behold is a injection, it is a proclamation, it is a statement that is a verb. Behold, you would say that's a verb. It's not a verb here. In fact, if you go back and look at any kind of a word study on this portion, you will not find the word behold at all. You will find the word servant. And the word servant isn't a verb either, it's a noun. So here you have the word servant as a noun, not as a verb. There's no behold. But here is where the point is I want to make on that, is because you do your word studies and are careful to do them, and it's very profitable to do so, when you do that, you cannot begin to make judgments based on root words. Let me emphasize that. Do not form teaching or doctrine based on the root word of any portion that you find, any verb that you find, any noun that you find. And that, because that can create great danger for you going forward. Because root words, like in any language, take on all kinds of different shapes and forms as they're conjuncted together. As you get prefixes and suffixes on them, the meaning will change. One way to express this, I suppose, is to go to the Greek, where you talk about the doulos, not the doulos, he is the power of a dunamos, the dunamos of salvation. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is a dunamos. It is the power of God unto salvation. And I've heard people say that dunamos is the word from which we get dynamite. True enough. So this is the dynamite of God. They had no clue what dynamite was when it was penned. And that's taking a leap, going beyond what the scripture is saying and causing it to say something that it never intended to say based on a root word. Do not get trapped in those root word fallacies, those root word problems. But here we have this noun. Now, because it is a noun and not a verb, we stumble at first and think, what does he mean here? And we'll see the word itself in just a moment. But because it has a suffix on it and a prefix on it, the suffix of this word, which we're going to see, abed, which is the word that is used here for servant, it has a suffix on it and has a prefix on it. And in the suffix, it gives this idea of looking. In the prefix, it has this idea of my servant. Because you don't see in these words as they're laid out before us, even if you do your word studies, you're not going to see a personal possessive pronoun in that word study because it's found in the word itself. I had to learn this when I was studying Tagalog, when I was studying the language of the Philippines, and I was learning how words are designed and how verbs are conjugated and how different forms. And in Tagalog, a verb can take like 100 different forms. It just depends on what the prefix is and the suffix is. It depends on how many times the letters in it are duplicated. It depends on a lot of things that change the meaning of the word. So you might have the root and understand the root, but don't use the root because it may take you in a whole different direction from what you want to be able to say. So here we have this, behold my servant. So now it is a noun, but it has contained in it this idea of looking. It has this contained, let's for a second just pause. The word that is used here, that we find here, this noun for servant, is the word abed, I believe. Now, you can correct me on that. My mind sometimes plays tricks with me. The older I get, the more tricks it likes to play. But this word is a word that has the idea. This remember, we talked about the concreteness of Hebrew. This is a three-letter word. If you take it back to the pictorial language of these letters, it is reading from right to left. It is an I. This eye, like this one here, it is an eye. It's shaped like an eye. It's like a little oval with a dot in the middle. And then the second as you're reading from right to left, is that of a house or a dwelling or a tent. It's really a tent or a dwelling. Then you move from that one to the one at the very end of these three letters, and it's a door, the symbol of a door. So you have this. In these picture forms, you have the eye, which represents to us seeing, represents to us understanding, perception. You remember that the Lord, when he was speaking to the Pharisee, well, he was speaking to the disciples, and the Pharisees were hearing this, that the lamp is the eye, or the eye is the lamp of the body. And so when what you see out here, if you are looking at it and receiving it in, it brings light into you if you receive the truth. But that same light that it comes into you can be darkness in you because you will not receive it. So it has this idea of seeing and perceiving and understanding. Well, what does dwelling, the tent, have to do with all of that? Well, a tent is where men and women dwelt. Especially in the Old Testament times, many of them were sojourners and they traveled around in tents. And it was a picture of their sojourn, a picture of their tent, the place where they dwelled. But then there's the door. The door is the entrance flap that goes into the tent, is the way into the tent. So how does this become servant? Can you even imagine? I sat for a long, long time trying to contemplate that. I was sharing last week with some folks when I was talking with Dan Smith one time. You know Dan Smith, used to be the president of Emmaus years ago, and grew up when we were there at Emmaus. He was one of my professors, just loved the man with the Lord. And he was talking about this same kind of picture thing. And he was talking about iniquity. He said iniquity. What an interesting word. And when I was doing my Hebrew studies, I had to go back and find out what the picture was for iniquity. So he said, I went back, and one of the pictures that was there was the picture for rope. And I said to myself, I must have done something wrong. Let me go back and look again. He went back again. He came back again. He saw, for goodness sake, it is rope. What in the world does iniquity have to do with rope? Then he began to think, and he began to ponder, and he said, how is rope made? It is made by taking fibers and twisting those fibers together. So iniquity became the twisting of what was true into what was false, bringing about iniquity. And here we have these three letters. And I want to emphasize the idea that you don't build doctrine based on root words. But here we see this. And when I began pondering this, my mind went to Psalm 123. Do you remember Psalm 123? It talks about, and I haven't memorized Psalm 123, so I'm going to turn to it. Psalm 123, it says this. And you are all quite familiar with it. In fact, you could probably quote it for me. But I'm going to go to Psalm 1. Where was it? Psalm 120, verse 2. That's not the one I'm looking for. Is it Psalm 123? Yes, Psalm 123. I'm sorry, I said Psalm 122. It's Psalm 123. He says, unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eye of a maid looks to the hands of their mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until he have mercy on us. A servant was one who stood in the door of the tent, of the dwelling, and observed his master. If his master had any need whatsoever, he would see a motion of the hand, and the servant would immediately go in and meet the need that the master had. As the eyes are on the master's hand, waiting for that indication, the opportunity to serve, the opportunity to accomplish, he would go in, serve. His was not the house. He was a servant in the house. Now, is that what this word servant means? Is that what this word servant means? When we go to the Song 42, this is my servant. This is my servant. Some try and compress that, and I think wrongfully so, and I hope no one here does this so that I won't be embarrassed that you've done this, but some try to take this little pictogram that you see here and try to take it and say, okay, it's Exodus 21. It's taking them out to the doorpost, putting the ear to the doorpost, taking the awl and piercing the ear and becoming a bond slave. They've concluded that this servant is the same as the bond slave. However, and this is where these kind of things get fun for me. They might not be fun for you to hear, but they're fun for me to learn. However, when you go to Matthew chapter 12, and let's turn there because it's important for us to see this. In Matthew chapter 12, we have this portion quoted again. In verse 18, we have this portion quoted. When the writer quotes, he is quoting out of the Septuagint version. Now, what is the Septuagint? It's a translation from the Hebrew into Greek. Before the time of Christ, way before the time of Christ, it was a translation into Greek during the Hellenistic period of time when they were trying to make Greek the lingua franca of the area, and they were trying so they translated it into Greek. Now, let me ask you this question. Just came to mind. Is the Septuagint inspired. It's a translation of the original Hebrew. Is the translation inspired? Well, you would not say, would you, for a moment, that your King James Bible in your hands, or your New King James, or your New International Version, or whatever it is you have in your hands, is inspired? You wouldn't say that. You would say that the originals were inspired, from which translations came down to us. It doesn't mean they're not good translations. It doesn't mean that they're not an accurate depiction of what was there. But the inspired comes in what we call the signature copies, of which we have none. They were passed down and down and down and down. Interestingly enough, most of the Old Testament, at least the early portions of the Old Testament, were given to us by oral tradition that was then codified. And when it was codified, it was inspired by God, the very words that they wrote down from that oral tradition. Whereas poetry was never in an oral tradition. It was always written. Anyway, where did we go? Where did we go? Where was I? Matthew 12. Here we go. Thank you. My mind glitches from time to time. He says here in Matthew 12, verse 15, 18, behold, my servant. Here, there is a verb. Back in the quote where it comes from in Isaiah 42, there is none. It is the noun. Here it is a verb. And it's in the imperative mood, meaning that this is a command. Look! It's that injunction. Look! That injection, I should say. That says, look at this. This is my, and now it has the personal pronoun. The personal possessive pronoun, my, which you did not see in Hebrews, but it was contained in the word itself. This is my servant. Now, the point I'm trying to make here, among others, is that the word that he uses here for servant is not doulos. It is not doulos. The word he uses here for servant is pais. And what does pais mean? Well, pais was generally used of little boys and infants and younger ones who were at the instruction of their parents, but it was also used as an attendant. One who was an attendant, oftentimes in the king's palaces. Those who were attendants. So the Septuagint, and I asked you the question. I need to go back and answer that question, I suppose, lest I leave you hanging, which I have a tendency to do from time to time. Is the Septuagint inspired? I would think we would say no. But where the Septuagint is used within the context of the New Testament, it becomes inspired in its usage within the New Testament, because the Spirit of God caused those men to pen those words, and it is inspired, those portions, by God. So when you read from the quotes from the Septuagint that you find frequently throughout the Gospels in particular, you can rest assured that it is the inspired word of God. He inspired those men to use that portion of the Septuagint in order to quote, behold, my servant, my attendant, my slave, my son. This is amazing. Now, I've got 3 minutes left. We've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. From that old song, Watch Old Bandit Run. When you look at this song, and now you think, the servant. And we recognize from Isaiah 42 that this servant that he is speaking about is the Lord Jesus. This is the Lord Jesus that he is speaking about prophetically. It's showing how his character, before we saw what his future would be, here we see the character of the Lord Jesus. John at the baptism saw his future work, his work as the Redeemer and the Lamb of God, and we saw that last week. But now, this word servant is spoken of of the Son of God. That would cause us to remember the words of our Lord. I have come not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. I have come to serve and not to be served and give my life a ransom for many. And then you will remember with clarity John chapter 13, where you see the Lord Jesus, the King of glory, the majestic King, bowing, taking a towel, girding himself, and washing the disciples' feet. The act of a servant. Now, what he said being put into action, and you see what I have done, you do so. You also become a servant, as I am a servant. Then we go to, now I've got 1 minute. Now we go to that famous portion in Philippians. Please turn there with me. This is important to understand and grasp when we're talking about this servant whom he is proclaiming in the pronouncement that comes from heaven at the baptism and in the Lord's words himself and in Isaiah 42. We remember this portion well, and probably 50 or 60% of you in this room can quote it or quote portions of it. It says this, let this mind, verse 5 of chapter 2, let's begin at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interests of others. Let that mind, this mind, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. You know the following verses. What is important here in the relationship or the aspect of the servant is to understand this little word, morphe. How many of you have studied that word before? The little word morphe that you find here. This word morphe, although when it says, who being in the morphe of God, it means that it was the appearance, but it's more of a philosophical term than it is a concrete term. It's not talking about a substance as much as it's talking about the philosophical idea of it. But let me put it like this. This is an easy way to remember it. That morphe will mean, and don't say Ken gave this as a definition. I'm giving you this as a tool by which to understand its meaning. Morphe is that what you see on the outside is an exact representation of what is on the inside. What you see on the outside is an exact representation of what you see on the inside. He being in the form of God, what he was in essence, he was God. And what you saw was God. But then it says he took the form of a servant. He came now incarnate into this world and took upon himself the form of a servant. So what you saw on the outside in this man, the Lord Jesus, was a true reflection of what he was on the inside. The Lord Jesus didn't pretend to be a servant. He didn't act like a servant to fulfill certain portions of Scripture. He didn't, in any kind of hypocritical way, pretend that he was a servant. It is the very nature of God in Christ. What you saw on the outside was a true expression of the heart of what he was on the inside. He was a servant. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Though he was God, totally and completely, and that is exactly what he was on the inside. He was also on the inside, a exact representation of what a servant is. And you know what? The heart of God is still the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He ever lives now to make intercession for you and for me. Imagine that. And we have an advocate in the heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What a great servant God that we have. But don't misunderstand. He is still God Almighty. And there is no change in his character as to who he is. He is in the form of God. But let's go down just a minute. If you stay with me, it's only 3 minutes after, so don't get really nervous. Don't get really nervous. I just want to show one more thing before we, and then next week we'll move over to I want to go from here. As you move down in this text, it says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery, and we know that to be the kenosis, we know that to be, it wasn't something that he had a grasp at, but then he emptied himself, which is the kenosis. He emptied himself of what? What did he empty himself of? Sometimes we sing the song, emptied himself of all but love. That is not theologically correct. That is not theologically accurate, is it? Because as soon as you empty Christ of any of his attributes of God, he ceases to be God. So what did he empty himself of? That's a good question. We don't have time to explore it and unpack it right now because I want to get to the next thought. The next thought that I wanted to get to is this. He took the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And hear that when he texts about bondservant there. It is the doulos now. He took upon himself the doulos, the form of a doulos. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. And I'll end with this, I promise. He came in appearance as a man. Now the word that is used here is a form of the word schema. Have you ever done a study on the word schema? Schema, again, do not quote me as this is being a definition. This is simply a tool for us to think with. Schema means that what you see on the outside is not a true reflection of what is on the inside. He had the appearance of a man, but inside, he was far more than a man. He was God himself, incarnate in flesh. We'll have to end there. I'm used to having long periods of time. We'll have to end there. We'll come back and pick it up from here because I want to go to that curious portion in, I call it curious, maybe it's not so curious, but in Hebrews chapter 12. Because there's an interesting preposition there that we need to look at. And we'll hold it for next week. Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise for thy servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was indeed God of God, very God of very God, who entered into this world and emptied himself to take upon himself the form of a servant, the majestic, almighty God in the form of a servant. And he was a servant. His very heart was a heart of a servant. And he demonstrated that to us. He came to serve and not to be served and give his life as a ransom for many. So, Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the one in whom your soul delights. May our soul also delight in him. We give you thanks. We give you praise in his precious name. Amen.